the book, Masterpiece in the Making. And I'll be sharing some of those, and I have been for the last few weeks. They're not the same as what you find in the book. The book's a little bit different, but there are a lot of similar topics. And so today we're going to talk about a topic that will be in a chapter. In fact, if I remember correctly, this is the last chapter in the book. So it's kind of way ahead, but it's just something that I want to share with you today about passion and the power of passion in our lives and in our walk as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ. So, Ina, if we could get that slide up there, we'll get started. The power of passion. And I want to do something I don't normally do today. I want to read to you from a book. It's not a book that I've recommended here, though it's probably one I will recommend. It got lost in my library. But it's by a man by the name of Stephen Mosley, and the book is called A Tale of Three Virtues. And in this book, he's writing about, are you familiar with it, Joe? You were just talking to your wife, sorry. I saw you nodding, like you're just agreeing with your wife. I have to do that often, too. So it's called A Tale of Three Virtues, and he's writing about his experience in a Christian boarding school that he grew up in. And, of course, the purpose of that school, like all Christian schools, whether boarding schools or not, was to help the students there to hear about Christ, to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then to put them in an environment where they could be discipled and grow and become strong in the things of the Lord. But there were some issues in this boarding school, and I think this is not uncommon sometimes in Christian schools. It's very difficult not to get too involved in regulations and rules. So there's kind of some negative things here he's going to talk about, but it'll help introduce a negative side of our churches that I want to begin with, a trap that we fall into, and then take us into really the solution to that problem in our lives and our churches. So here's what he says, okay? It was set among the ocean breezes and tall palms of the Rio Grande Valley in Texas. Nice place. Almost perfect weather. Amiable teachers. But when I remember the Christian boarding school that I attended, I think mostly of casualties. Cherry, that lissome lass so cheerful toward everyone, froze her lungs sniffing Freon. Sally ran off with a truck driver to parts unknown. Lester the loner was discovered with a great deal of local appliance store merchandise hidden under his bed. Crazy JT, good at basketball, fried his brains on some nameless drug and disappeared. James, frequently picked on, a shy kid who wanted more than anything in the world to belong to a hot car, died in a head-on collision. Andrew, who talked about girls a lot but couldn't ask one out, became a projectionist in a porn theater. The list goes on. These aren't just sad statistics for me. They're faces I laughed with, played football with, dated, feared. Frozen in the yearbook, they stare back at me now with uncanny, ghost-like faces. And then listen to this. Going through high school at a religious academy means you're on 24-hour call to certain regulations. We existed in a sea of well-intentioned ethical imperatives, but few of us ever learned to swim. Rules laid out in the school guidebook hemmed us in on every side, protecting us from an evil world, but very little ever sunk in. There were a few that flailed about in the water for a while, but most eventually sank. And then Mosley goes on to tell story after story about some sincere kids who tried really, really hard, but they failed miserably in something that I'm going to call today the troubling trinity. And the troubling trinity, to get it up on the screen for you, is sacrifice, commitment, and duty. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things, and we're going to talk about them in a minute. They're heartbeats. They're the soul of the Christian life in many ways. Well, actually, they're not the soul. The heartbeat of the Christian life is passion and a relationship with God. But what happens with these three things, sacrifice, commitment, and duty, is if we're not careful, if it's just a one-sided focus, a one-dimensional emphasis, these three things can actually wear you out, wear you down, and bring you to the place where they just take the life out of you as a Christian. And so I want us to talk about this troubling trinity for a few minutes today, and then I'm going to come back and talk about the solution to it after we're done, okay? And in a couple of minutes, I'm going to read just one verse of Scripture to talk about the power of passion. But let's talk about this troubling trinity, which is actually very biblical, very important to the life of Christians, but can be very dangerous if we don't fuel that trinity with passion that comes from the Holy Spirit. And of course, you understand that the Christian life without the Holy Spirit is just dry and dead. We can do our best, we can live moral lives, but we won't have the real life from God. So let's talk about each one of these things, sacrifice, commitment, and duty. Well, sacrifice, first of all, because I would say that sacrifice is not only a vital part of the Christian life, I think it is probably the essence of our calling as followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said what? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's sacrifice. That's ultimate sacrifice. Jesus said what? Pick up your cross daily and follow me. If that's not a call to sacrifice, I don't know what is. When you start pointing to an image of a cross and say, pick it up and follow me, that's sacrifice. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, that's a kind of a strong statement. I don't have time to explain it all. I could preach a whole sermon on it. But basically, the essence of that is don't get so entangled up in the world that you lose sight of me and you're not willing to give up whatever you have to give up to follow me. And, of course, Jesus is the one who said that we must be willing to leave mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and sons and daughters in order to follow him. And not all of us have had to make that choice, but I've met many people right here at SIBC from many countries and places over the world, including the U.S. and Korea and other places, who because of their decision to follow Jesus Christ really had to let go of family. So sacrifice is an important part of the Christian life. But the reality is, the truth is, let's just be honest for a minute. The truth is that when you look in the church, we don't see a whole lot of sacrifice going on. Just be honest about that, okay? The average church member maybe comes and sits in the pew once a week. Maybe they get involved in a spiritual growth group. We know from statistics that the average person in church does not tithe, gives very little, certainly doesn't give 10% or more of their income. And frankly, if people would do that, there's no telling what churches could do, ministries and opportunities to reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. And by the way, I don't know in this church who gives what. I've never known who gives what. I don't want to know who gives what, because we all have issues and struggles. I just want to love you and encourage you. But I'm talking about sacrifice, and we're just being honest. There really is a lack of sacrifice. When you think about leaving mothers and fathers, picking up the cross, losing your life, and then you see the minimal commitments we have in church, again, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip, I'm just being honest, there's not a whole lot of sacrifice today in our churches. But now let's talk about commitment for a minute. Sacrifice is what you have to give up. Commitment is what you have to take hold of. And commitment's, I think, best described by the words of Jesus in Mark 8:34. He says, you know, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's saying you really need to be committed. He talks about those who sit down and count the cost before they start building a tower unless they don't have what it takes to finish the building project. We've got to be willing to commit to what we're doing. That's commitment. And again, it's a vital part of the gospel, the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament. And then we have that final part of the troubling trinity, as I'm calling it, which is duty. And I've just given the example there from 2 Timothy 2:4, and it's found many places in the New Testament. It's the idea of us being good soldiers of Christ. Now, we have some actual soldiers in our church. But for all of us who follow Jesus Christ, we are soldiers in God's army. Peacemaking soldiers, not even peacekeeping, but peacemaking soldiers. But the idea behind a soldier, as you study in the New Testament, is someone whose duty. They do their duty. They're faithful to do it and to keep on doing it, as Jesus said, persevering, enduring to the very end. Now, having said all that, let me make it very clear again. I'm calling it the troubling Trinity because of what can happen if we don't have the Holy Spirit and passion. But these three things are vital parts of the Christian life, and they are essential in you and me becoming the masterpieces that God is calling us to become and that He wants us to be. But the reality is that if this is your only motivation for serving Jesus, if it all comes down to sacrifice, commitment, and duty, sacrifice, commitment, and duty, you're going to fail. And sometimes in the pulpit, us pastors are guilty of preaching sacrifice, commitment, duty, sacrifice, commitment, duty, and just laying the guilt trips on you and laying the heavy burdens, as Jesus said the religious leaders did in His day, and yet they weren't willing to pick any of them up. Sometimes in the pulpits, we're guilty of saying sacrifice, commit, do your duty, and we grind people down through that emphasis. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at one verse in the Bible today. It's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, a very famous verse. And I want us to talk about the power of passion. Because you see, the reality is that unless your sacrifice and commitment and duty is fueled by what I'm going to call simple passion, that's a love for God, the presence of His Spirit moving and dwelling in your life, unless your sacrifice, commitment, and duty is empowered by the Holy Spirit and your love and appreciation for what God's done for you and who He is to you, you will fail in your discipleship for Jesus. So the passage is Romans 12:1. And Paul simply says here, I'm reading from the ESV, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this verse is very clearly dealing with at least one of the three members of this troubling Trinity, the most important one, I think, sacrifice. And the fact is that sacrifice comes before commitment and duty, because if we don't get sacrifice right, we'll never get to commitment and duty. But what I want us to do is just take a few minutes today and look at this verse and the picture that is underneath it, a picture that's found in the Old Testament, and see if we can't begin to understand what passion's about and where it comes from. But first, we're going to talk about sacrifice, and we're going to look at a picture, an image that's found in the Old Testament, okay, to see this. Because I want you to see how closely sacrifice and passion connect. The picture that Paul has in mind here as he's writing, this brilliant Old Testament scholar, this former rabbi, Paul is thinking of Old Testament sacrifice. And in the Levitical law, the Old Testament sacrifice was described. Paul specifically has in mind in this passage what was called as the sin sacrifice or the sin offering. So let me describe for you how the sin offering took place. When a man needed to atone for his sin, when he was convicted of God for what he had done, he would pick a bull from his herd, and he would go down to the tabernacle and sacrifice it to the Lord. Now, that bull had to meet two requirements. First of all, it had to be personally owned by the man, had to belong to him. He couldn't just go down to the local cattle market and pick any old bull and say, I'll take this one down and kill it. No, it had to be something personal. It had to belong to him. And I want to pause at this point to tell you that many of us, especially you city folks, many of us can't imagine how people can get attached to something like bulls and cows, but they do. When I was in Texas, I pastored in Texas for 12 years. And I knew a lot of ranchers. In my very first church, we had a guy, Bill Mosley. And Bill had, I don't know, a couple of thousand acres, huge ranch. All over the ranch were ponds and places where Sherry and I would go fish. There were deer, and there was a lot of cattle, hundreds and hundreds. I don't know, he may have had thousands of cattle, just a lot of cattle. And he bought and sold and raised cattle. And Bill had names for a lot of those cows. I'd drive in his truck and drive out to the countryside with him, and he'd say, oh, there's old Martha over there, and there's Dorothy. And then he had his prize bull, and every rancher has the most expensive thing they own, and what they're most proud of is their bull. They want a big, strong, healthy bull to breed the cows so that they can have strong calves to take to sale to the meat market. And Joe had one of these bulls, or Bill had one of these bulls. His name was Joe the Bull. Now, see, you see the idea already? People, these guys get attached to their animals. So one day I hopped in Bill's truck, and we drove out to see Joe the Bull. He wanted to introduce me to his bull. So there's Joe. He's standing off in the field. Now, this is a big bull. To reach him, I had to do this. Had a big hump on his back called a Brahman bull, and had big horns. And Bill got out of his truck and closed the door, and I sat in the truck. I didn't want to get out. There was a bull out there. So he said, oh, come on, preacher. Now, that's what they call you in Texas. They don't call a pastor, preacher. Person I like to be called pastor, but it doesn't matter. I've been called Brother Dan. I've been called preacher. I've been called pastor. I've been called a lot worse than that, but I've been called a lot of things. Anyway, I finally got in my truck, and he brings me over to, kind of pulls me over to Joe, and he says, well, this is Joe. Joe, this is Preacher Dan. Dan, this is Joe. And he says, you know what Joe really likes, Preacher? He likes it when you pet him. So just reach up and pet him right behind his ear. So I reached up, and I started, you know, rubbing his head. And after a while, you know, my hands got kind of tired, and so I stopped, and that bull just went like this and about knocked me over. And Bill said, he doesn't like it when you stop petting, and so I reach back. You know. But my point there is that's the way ranchers are, people are. And so when a man had to make a sin sacrifice, he couldn't go to the market and buy it. It had to belong to him. It was personal. It was a part of him. And there was a second requirement that had to be met before he could sacrifice the animal. It had to be without blemish. That is, it couldn't be blind, it couldn't be lame, it couldn't have any physical defects or deformities at all. Now, if you noticed in the passage we read, Paul says, make your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Those very words hark back, look back to the idea of without blemish. Very personal, give the very best. Once the man would select the bull from his herd, he would march down to the tabernacle of God. He would enter, and the first thing he would come to would be the brazen altar of God. This was the place where sacrifices were made, all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. It was a bloody place. And, of course, it points us ultimately to where it was fulfilled through the cross of Jesus Christ. As he stood before the altar, the man would take his hands and lay them on the bull. And by laying his hands upon the bull, he was saying this, I and this bull are one. And as he stood there with his hands on the bull, the priest would take the sacred knife of sacrifice, only used for this one thing. It was holy, it was sacred. And he would literally slit that bull's throat. Now, we need to see this image. It may be an ugly, horrible, ghastly image, but I want you to see it. Once that throat was slit, blood from that cord artery went everywhere. It sprayed out. It got over the priest. It got over the man. It was a bloody mess. And literally, the bull would go to the ground with a man's hand on it. And you can imagine, his feet were kicking, the throes of death, and he would literally die in the hands of the man making the sacrifice. Now, I know that's horrible. God didn't do that to punish bulls. He didn't do God. In fact, God has equality
life for God is very sacred. All life. And I tell you right now, I hunt and I fish, but I would never take an animal or fish that I wasn't going to use. I would never be wasteful with them. And it's always a very serious matter for me, especially a larger animal. In the Old Testament, God said the life is in the blood. And he had a lot of things to say about his people taking animals' lives needlessly. So I want you to not misunderstand God here. But I do want you to understand the significance. That man knew that that bull suffered and bled and died because of his sin. God drove home to that man's heart, this is the price of your sin, death. Now, when we look to the cross and what all those bloody animals symbolized, and we understand what Christ did for us. What Jesus Christ did for us was so high and so holy, we cannot comprehend it with our minds. But through the Holy Spirit, he can touch our hearts. We understand that God took the best of heaven, took his son, and he placed him on the brazen altar. And he died for you and for me. Anyway, after the bull was dead, the sacrifice wasn't over. With a lot of sacrifices, like praise offerings, you could send the praise offering to the Lord, but then you cut it up and they'd roast it and, you know, eat it and celebrate. Not with a sin offering. All of it went to the Lord. They would take the dead bull and they'd cut it into four pieces, quarter it. They'd lay it on top of the altar, and then they'd light the wood underneath the altar, and there'd be this huge fire. And it would completely consume that bull, that animal carcass. And as it did, the man making the sacrifice would stand before the altar with his hands raised to heaven like this. And he was saying symbolically, he didn't say a word, but his prayer was seen in the bull in his hands. He was saying, God, just as this bull can never been be the living, breathing animal it was, I'm going to be a new man. I'm going to be a changed man. I'm going to serve you. I leave my sin and come to you. Now, I want you to just think about everything I've shared. The selection of the bull, going down to the tabernacle, it was so personal, it was so real, it died in his hands, it was a bloody mess. This was a very emotional, powerful experience. And it touched a man's life as it would yours and mine. When Paul says, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, though, he takes that image of animal sacrifice and he applies it to you and me. Because he says, become living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. Make it personal. Make it real. Give your best. Don't give the lame, the defects, the blind. Give him yourself a living sacrifice. And the altar, what's the altar? I want to tell you what the altar is. The altar is the circumstances of your life. What are the circumstances of your life? God says, whatever the circumstances of your life is, on this altar, I want you to climb up there and give me your all. Now, I've talked to a lot of people over the years about Jesus and about trusting Christ as Savior. And I've had a lot of people say to me, I really want to do that, and someday I'm going to trust Jesus. But not right now. First, I need to take care of this. I've got college and school I'm working on. I've got this situation. I've got to get this taken. Then I'm going to trust Jesus when I get that all right. And that's not what God says. Right now, today, whether it's good or bad or happy or sad, whether the circumstances of your life are what you want them to be or not, right now, today, this very moment, climb up on the altar that is your life and give all of yourself to me. Give the best, the first, the choice to me. Now, that is the sacrifice that God is calling for from you and me in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, that's what God expects of you and calls you and me to do as followers of Jesus. And that leads to a life of sacrifice, commitment, and duty. But where does that motivation come from? And where do I find the continued desire, fuel, gasoline to run the engine of sacrifice, commitment, and duty? Paul tells us in this passage, he says, "Therefore, I appeal to you by the mercies of God." When I was a young man, I heard a preacher say, and a lot of people have heard this, whenever you see the word therefore in the New Testament, you need to look backwards and see what it's pointing to. It's there for a reason. Therefore, because of everything I've just said, therefore, I urge you to make yourselves living sacrifices. Now, what has Paul said? Well, everything he said in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans is what he's talking about. But it can be described in another word in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I urge you in view of the mercies of God." God's a God of mercy. Romans 5:8 says that God has shown us his love, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Even when we were wayward and going the wrong way and maybe angry at him, didn't care about him, maybe had some things to say about whatever God's about, God loved us enough and said, "I'm going to die for you." 1 John says we love him because he first loved us. And all through the book of Romans, Paul talks about God's incredible love for you and me. In Romans 8, I love what he says. "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things?" Paul says, God in heaven did not spare his own son. He allowed him to go to Calvary's cross. He allowed him to suffer and die, to be rejected and despised. He allowed him to experience an eternal moment of separation from him. Think about that. It's hard for me to imagine God the Father and God the Son being together forever and ever through all eternity. When I was a little boy, I used to ask that question, how could God have been forever? Do you ever ask that? But we can't even comprehend that because we're not forever beings. We're created in time. We live in time. God is above time. He doesn't wear watches. Watches are inside of God, okay? But for a moment on Calvary's cross, God the Father allowed the Son to experience what all of us who reject him experience, and that is eternal separation forever and ever. And Jesus experienced that for just a moment. He said, how could that be? I don't know. I'm not God, but I just know it happened. There was an eternal separation. That's what's brought you and me into this family of faith. That's what brought you and me into this body of Christ. That's what's allowed you and me to be brothers and sisters from all over the world, these different nations. You know, I'm glad I'm an American. I know you're happy for what you are, but you know what? There's something much greater than being American or Korean or German. It's being a member of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It is so high above all our nationalities and our countries and our citizenship. It's the greatest calling of all. And that's what I love most about it, because being citizens of the kingdom of heaven takes those lines that often are between our political ideologies and our nations that separate us, and it wipes them all out. Because our ultimate leader is Jesus Christ. He's the king. He's the president. He's the prime minister. He's the dictator, a benevolent dictator, by the way. But we're all together because of him. Now, based on that, what he's done for us, and his opening of our hearts to reveal himself and to trust him, he calls us to sacrifice, commitment, and duty. But in order for that sacrifice, commitment and duty, not to result in your life in burnout and boredom, you need to find passion in your life. Now, let me pause a minute to say what passion is not. Passion does not mean a Christian life driven by emotion. I like emotion. Sometimes I get emotional when I watch a movie or when I'm with my wife, we're sharing. Different things make me emotional. But passion is deeper than emotion. Passion is found in the very core of my being. Passion is found in my sense of I know the truth, and I know that the truth is in Jesus Christ and in God, and there is nothing else in all of life that's more important than that. One of the things the Apostle Paul does so often in the New Testament is he writes about the athletes. He loves the pictures, the athletic metaphors. And I want you to think about athletes with me. Athletes have a passion for their sport. They love it. They love what they do. Most of them do. And what do? They watch what they eat. They push themselves harder and harder as they train more and more. What's doing that? Their passion, their love, their life is about their sport. I think that's why Paul used those illustrations so often. Our life is about our Lord. Now, reminds me of Babe Ruth, by the way. You remember the famous baseball player in America, Babe Ruth? For years, he held the home run record. And back when they asked Babe Ruth to come play for the New York Yankees, they said they were going to pay him. You know what he said? You're going to pay me? You're going to pay me to play baseball? Yes, I will come play for you. He couldn't imagine doing what he loved and getting paid to do it. That's passion. And that's what God calls for in you and me, a life of passion. Now, the reality is that apart from that passion, if we don't have that passion, if all we try to do is serve God and serve the church in our own strength, because the preacher keeps hammering on it, then all that sacrifice and all that commitment and duty, it may last for a while, but eventually we're going to get tired and burn out and bored, and we're going to leave church. We have to be empowered by the Spirit of God who lives within each one of us. Now, here's where I want to share with you something I think is very, very important. And this is something I think we really are missing in the church. I talked about how so many people today, there's such a lack of sacrifice, commitment, and duty in the church. And I think that part of the reason for that is the fault is in the pulpit. But I know this. In all of our lives, in order to have a life fueled by passion, in order to be the disciples Jesus wants us to be, we have got to take time from our poly, busy, busy, go, go, go lifestyles, slow down, and take time every day to look to God. Now, I've been sharing with you how for the last few years in my life, I have been, every morning, I say the Lord's Prayer and Psalm 23. Those are the two passages that came to me. I want to tell you the story of how I got started doing that. I was reading a book called The Pastor by Eugene Peterson. And it's a great book. You'd enjoy it, even though you're not pastors. It's just a good story of his life. He's such a real pastor, so authentic. And he's telling the story of how he would go pray with this guy who was a Dutch Reformed Christian. And when they would pray, they'd go to the church, they'd kneel in the front, but the Dutch Reformed Christian would either read Bible verses or old prayers. He'd read them. And Eugene Henderson was like, well, why can't he just pray? But then the more he spent time with this guy, the more he realized, wow, what a godly man he is. What a heart for Jesus Christ he has. What am I missing? And as he told that story and as I read through there, the Lord just spoke to me and he said, I want you to... You can continue to pray for me and use your words, but I want you every day to start praying my word to me. And I thought, okay. I mean, I'll recite the Lord's Prayer. I'll do Psalm 23. That's what I came up with, the New Testament and Old Testament. And I started doing that every day. And I want to tell you something. It wasn't long, and this is why I keep coming back to it and encouraging you in it. It wasn't long before my Christian life took on a whole new dimension. And I want to tell you what it's done to me today. Many, many times I'll have decisions I've got to make, things I've got to decide. I'll find myself on the subway or walking down the street thinking, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's just my way of saying, whatever you want, whatever you want. But that kind of connection, taking that time to look to the Lord, to use Scripture, to pray, to let Him open, that's opening the door to allow His Spirit in your life, that fuels passion. And when that passion comes into the church, when it's found in the pulpit, when it's found in the pew, other people see it, those who aren't Christians, those who are thinking about it, and they begin to see something that looks very attractive to them. Now, let me tell you what does not look good to people, what does not attract people to Christ. Sacrifice, commitment, duty. This real harsh, That just doesn't turn anybody. Nobody wants to sign up for that. Now, again, I want to make something clear. Sacrifice, commitment, and duty is the vital part of the Christian life. But it has to be fueled by what I call simple passion. So let's talk a little bit about simple passion. Remember I talked about Babe Ruth a minute ago? How many of you ever read the book by Mark Twain, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer? Anybody read that book? Oh, my gosh. Alexa, you need to read that book. I can't believe you haven't read it. There's a great story in the book. His aunt makes him paint the fence, white picket fence in the front yard, whitewash it. So Tom goes out, and he doesn't really want to do it, but he acts like he's loving it. Oh, this is so fun. And he's, oh, I'm having such a good time. And his friend comes up. He says, what are you doing? You're having a paint? Ha, ha, ha. Sam says, well, I'm having a great time. Tom Sawyer says, man, you should try this. And he says, well, let me try. No, I'm having too much. So before long, his friends are coming and giving him snakes and jacks and trading cards. Oh, please let me have some fun painting the fence. And he gets the fence. That's kind of what simple passion is like, only we're not playing. We mean it. In simple passion, people look at those in the church that are fueled by a love for the Lord and a real relationship with Him, and it looks attractive. I can't give you a definition of simple passion. I can tell you what it results in: rest for our souls. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, He said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. And the word yoke there, I think I've shared this before, I can't remember. The word yoke there refers to his teaching. Every rabbi had what was called their yoke. It was their teachings. Jesus talked about the yokes of the Pharisees and the scribes, and he said they tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men and they won't even lift them with their little fingers. That was their yoke. They didn't even do what they taught, and what they did teach to people just pushed them down. Jesus said, not my yoke. It'll give you rest. Follow my teachings, follow my way, and you'll find rest for your soul. And then simple passion reflects the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When people have simple passion, what happens is they love what they're doing. I'll give you an example. My wife's sitting right up there listening to me. She's just tired. She said, I'm going to sit up here. I'm tired. She cooked yesterday for her picnic on the base with her office mates. And she cooked again yesterday afternoon. She got up early this morning. I was late. The pastor was late to church this morning because of my wife, I was so mad at her. I'm late. I'm the pastor, Actually, I didn't say any of that. I just was very quiet. And that's when she knows I'm mad. But anyway, let me tell you, and those of you that know Sherry know this, all of that work and all of that cooking that she did for 2 days straight were just out of her simple passion. She's tired. It was hard. But she loves it. And those of you that know my wife see that. She's one of the best examples of simple passion I know. But it's fueled from a genuine, honest, open relationship with God and with other people. One of the reasons that I wrote Masterpiece in the Making, and one of the reasons that I wrote it like I did, with very honest real stories of my life, very transparent, was because I think that those of us that are called to lead and model the Christian life don't need to be up here and you down here. I think we're all on the same playing field. And I want you to see that there are struggles and there are issues, and that Dan didn't come from a perfect background. He's not one now, but he's going there. But also I want you to see something else. The joy of the journey. How there's nothing better. There's no better choice in life than following Jesus Christ, giving our hearts and lives to Him, and letting Him make out of our lives masterpieces. And as we begin to allow Him to do that, others who consider the Christian faith, who visit the church, who you work with, and see that you're not living by rules and regulations, but with a love for the Lord, they'll begin to become interested in this same Jesus that we know and love. And by the way, that's why when Jesus was here on earth, some of His best friends were the quote-unquote sinners who the other religious people wouldn't be around. Jesus just attracts people to Him. And if we're living and walking with Jesus, and if He's living in our hearts, others will be attracted to our faith and our Christianity. So sacrifice, commitment, and duty, vital. Just make sure that they're fueled in your life by a simple passion that comes from a real relationship with the God of heaven and His Spirit living and growing within you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your easy yoke that brings rest our souls. And we thank You that church and the Christian life is not a big, hard, heavy duty. It's a joy. And so we give ourselves to You as living sacrifices based on Your mercy and Your goodness to us. We give all that we have and all that we ever hope to be. And the best thing about it, Lord, is in the middle of our sacrifice, commitment, and duty, we often look around and think, Lord, there's nothing in life that gives me greater joy than serving You. Thank You, Lord, for the calling in Your life, or the calling in our lives. And thank You, Heavenly Father, that the power of passion, our love for You and others, is what drives it. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.